One. Make sure this is on really quick. Perfect. Good morning, good morning, good morning. Glad that we're together. Every single day is a gift. And today especially, very, very thankful for it. If you would open up your Bible to Hosea chapter 6 real quick, I'll read the scripture of the month, and then we'll get into the lesson. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he will bind us up. And after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. My judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Amen. If you want to turn your Bibles back to 1 John 5, we'll do a little bit of exercise in your Bibles here. 1 John chapter 5, where Miles slash Rob read just a second ago. That's kind of the text for the morning. The title of the sermon today is "To Overcome the World." Overcoming the world. It's a theme that John particularly writes about in the Bible. He talks about it in his gospel that he writes for Jesus. He mentions this phrase, overcoming the world, over and over in the letters that he writes. And almost only John uses this sort of phrase. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Today is a bit of a special day in the religious world. If you have a calendar on your phone, it probably maybe says this. I should have checked beforehand. If it does or doesn't, you can tell me about it afterward and say, "You were so wrong," or "I don't know how you got that right." But today is Palm Sunday in the religious world. Of course, if you follow Passover, if Passover has been the same week since Jesus, which probably has, today would have been the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, riding into the city on the donkey, which we'll have some stuff to talk about with that. And only a week later, he'll be not entering Jerusalem, but exiting a tomb that is not his own. Big day of celebration as Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem. A lot of churches will be doing some sort of special service for Palm Sunday. We don't quite have one of those, but we will be talking a bit about it. And I couldn't quite resist it. I didn't plan to do like a Palm Sunday sermon, but the art is too good to ignore. So we've got multiple today. You guys get a big bonus, big bargain at Miller Avenue today. This one by Jennifer Norton shows the joy of the day, right? And that's one of the things I appreciate about art is it's not just a subject in elementary school or a hobby. Art is interpretation. Whenever you see an artist put something on a canvas or into words or whatever it is, they're showing their take on how they see what happened. So Jennifer Norton here, she reads the events of the triumphal entry, and she sees the joy of it. And you can tell with the large yellow sun with the beams coming down, it's from the perspective as if you were in the crowd, right? There's all the palm leaves, everyone crying out and singing. Of course, Jesus is in the center, right, riding on the donkey. And you'll notice as we look through these art pieces, there's a progression of how people interpret this, where you've got stuff like this, the joy of Palm Sunday, Jesus coming into the holy city. And then you've got this next one by Jose Joa. A little more artistic, but you still see some of this joy. Everyone is frowning, which I kind of have to deal with, even Jesus. But you notice the bright colors. You notice the halo around Jesus, the palm leaves, kind of pastels, probably a dove. Which Sarah Copeland on the barrel and action is a really nice. Still, we see this joy. But as we continue on in the art, you'll see how it changes.
You got a muscle break.
This is a famous one by a French painter. A little less joyful. Still there. You see the celebration. You see the crowds lifting their arms up. But there's a lot more dark colors in the foreground than in the background. Jesus is in the middle, but notice how he's alone here. He's not surrounded by his disciples or by the crowd.
The
center of the frame is empty with Jesus in it, looking up at the city he's riding into. And these themes continue. Here's one which is much more stolid. Doesn't even seem to be a celebration whatsoever. They kind of miss the part where everyone's singing, I suppose. Everyone is quiet.
So let's get out there and shoot it
Jesus,
on the way out to the range, though. I got something to show you.
Straight
first.
Ahead, looking ahead.
Today's video
is
brought
here.
To you by Hemingway, which is
the
a
final
thing.
One that we have for today.
Still
this one, which is
bike.
Like, you see the difference, right? Bike. You remember the one we started with the bright colors and it's saturated and the sun. And then we have this one where Jesus, his face is in shadow. He's holding a palm leaf, and it's in black and white, right? And you might be thinking, well, that's probably my least favorite one. You know, if I'm going to think about Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, this is not what I imagine. This is maybe not my favorite. This one is actually probably is my favorite of the pieces. And we'll get into that near the end of the sermon. But I want you to think about this. What are the ways that you think about Jesus entering Jerusalem? And what does the scripture say about it? And what does it mean for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem this way, knowing what's going to come at the end of the week, knowing that on Friday morning he's going to be on a cross? Just keep that in your mind as we read here. I want to reread the text that Rob read, and then we'll talk about it. It's in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome.
Awesome.
For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Powerful passage. Kind of uses the same phrase over and over near the end there. Whoever has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world. And then the rhetorical question there in verse 5. We miss a little bit of this in English. All the words that are highlighted, can you guys see the highlighted words? Is that clear enough? That's all the same word in Greek. There's a noun form and a verb form, but it's the same thing. It's the word for victory, for conquering, for overcoming. It says the victory that we have, God has, you know, victorized the world, if you want to think about it that way, because it's the same word. You'll have to work on that on your own.
Really nice.
He says, this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. And who is it except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There's this phrase that pops up, and it comes over this whole letter. He talks about it in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. He talks about it in the second letter. Over and over and over, he talks about overcoming the world, conquering the world, having victory over the world. This is the same word that they used at the same time of Jesus as the winners of like the Olympic Games, okay, in ancient Greece. It's like, who is it that wins the victory? You know, who is it that beats out all the other competition and gets the victory? And John sees this whole kind of word and conversation. And he says, that's what it's like to believe in Christ. That's what it's like to believe in Christ. It's to win. It's to have the victory. It's to conquer and overcome. So the big question I think that immediately shoots to my mind, and maybe is shooting to yours, is how do we overcome the world? And you might be saying, well, he says right there, it's your faith. So, you know, now the sermon can be over and we can get on with things. Maybe. But the question remains, how do we overcome the world? Because John talks an awful lot about it, and it's an inspiring idea. It's a powerful idea. You know, you talk about victory. It's even like a, you know, even just to say that word, it's like a powerful thing. But what does that look like for us? And how do we do that? Because it's not so obvious to me. I love you all very, very much. I really appreciate you. But I don't look out this morning and think, these guys are a bunch of world conquerors. I tell you what. I don't see that. I see the kindness of you. I see your compassion and your commitment to Christ. But I don't look out and say, these people will conquer the world. That's not the first thing that my brain thinks of. They're not a, I guarantee you that there's not governments across the world thinking, we got to keep our eye on the church over there in San Jose because they're a real threat to us. They're going to take over the world. People aren't saying that. But John is. And more importantly, God is. The Holy Spirit says, you have overcome. The world is yours. So how do we do that? Because I feel pretty small in the world. And this church feels pretty small in the world. So how can this be true? And I think, of course, like with everything, when we think about how can we do this, we look to the example. And so we should ask, more importantly, how did Jesus overcome the world? If that's something that we're supposed to do, as it says, if that's something we do through our belief and our faith in Jesus, well, how did Jesus do the same thing, like John talks about? How did Jesus overcome the world? And this is where we're going to spend most of our time today. There's a lot of ways to describe Jesus and a lot of things to think about him. It's kind of like we talked about with the art. You know, there's a lot of different things that different people notice. Some people read the Gospels and they're impressed with Jesus's compassion or his truthfulness or his patience or his kindness or whatever it is. And people notice different things. One of the things that we should be careful not to miss is the resolve of the Christ. And we're going to spend some time on this. How is it that Jesus overcame the world? This is a huge part of it, his resolve. We're going to look at some passages. We're going to turn to them together and read them. And mostly what I want to do today is not to give you like a step-by-step battle plan as we talk about overcoming the world. And it's like, all right, this is what we're going to do step by step. You know, we're going to take over the world. It's not the case. What I want to do is I want to read these passages with you and put them in front of us and say, okay, this is what Jesus did to overcome the world. This is what he has shared with us. And let that inspire us and let that sink in with us as to what we should do in response. So we'll have some passages that talk about the resolve of the Christ. And I'd rather just demonstrate it to you than say, and this is what I mean by the resolve of the Christ. I'd rather show than tell. So if you would turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. We won't spend a whole lot of time on any of these, but I want you to remember them. Jesus has been doing his whole ministry up to this point. You'll notice we're in chapter 9 of this book, about just shy of halfway through. Jesus has been doing miracles all over the place, teaching large crowds, traveling all over Palestine. But the time has come where he knows he's reaching the end of his ministry. He's predicted his death to his disciples multiple times now. He knows what's happening. He knows what's going to come at Jerusalem. And in verse 51, this is what Luke records. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's a short sentence. Maybe you've read this passage and focused on that before. Maybe you haven't. But it's something noteworthy. You know, I've been fortunate and blessed enough to be part of this meetup study on Monday nights. And I'm reading the Gospel of Mark with these folks from the community, some of which have never read the Bible ever before. And something that impresses them is that three different times Jesus tells his disciples, when I get to Jerusalem, they're going to reject me and they're going to kill me. They're going to hate me. They're going to fight against me, and I'm going to die. Jesus knows what's coming ahead, but he doesn't turn around at any point in the story. In fact, here in a couple weeks, we're going to be, if we're on track, reading the account of the triumphal entry, that Jesus knows what's coming, but he doesn't turn away. And I want you to think about this. If you knew something bad was going to happen, you know, how much do you go out of your way to avoid those things? If not, like, the most horrible thing that could happen. You know, you find some excuse. You try and push it off. Whatever it is that we experience in some small way, Jesus has in front of him. But he doesn't turn away. He knows what's coming. He knows it's going to be difficult and painful and hard to do. And it says he set his face. He decided already. He knows where he's going to go. Do you have that resolve in you? Do you decide to follow the path that God has laid out before you? And do you not turn away from that? That's the question here. In Matthew chapter 21, we'll read some more about this. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, this is the account of, again, the triumphal entry. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you'll say the Lord needs them, and he'll send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd had spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Again, reading this account, what I want you to notice is that Jesus is in control of the situation. And he faces the path before him with all of its trials and suffering with resolve and with determination. He doesn't turn away. And it's notable because all throughout the gospel before this, you know, Jesus will heal someone and he'll say, "Don't tell anyone what I just did for you." You know, he heals the leper and he says, "Don't say a word to anyone. Just go home, go to your family, don't say a word." Or he says these sorts of things to all sorts of people. Sometimes they listen and sometimes they don't. But over and over and over, it's you can't miss it as you read the gospel. Jesus, he's trying to control the crowds that know him. He's trying to keep it low key as much as he can. But when he comes to Jerusalem, you know, as we're reading this, you might expect him to just quietly enter the city. You know, maybe enter through the back door. Doesn't want to cause a big stir. He knows what's coming and he's dreading it, so maybe he just wants a quiet entrance. But that's not what he does. Notice there's this whole kind of rigmarole that he says, you know, you go into the village, you're going to see someone, ask them about this donkey. It's like prepared beforehand. It's like, well, what's the point of reading? Like, why did the Holy Spirit record this? And the thing that we need to walk away with is Jesus planned for this. Jesus knew what he needed to do to enter Jerusalem. And he said, "I'm going to make sure that everyone sees me entering." He's planning on it being an occasion. And you can see it and you can picture it, you know. It's like the crowds are singing out. They're waving their palm leaves in the air. This is the King who's come for us. And Jesus enters in with a crowd around him and a crowd behind him, it says. He enters the city and it says in verse 10, the whole city was stirred up. Jesus knows his fate. He knows the plan that God has for him. He knows the difficulty that means. And he enters the city with a whole crowd to see him. He enters in knowing what's coming. And he doesn't turn away. In Matthew chapter 26, we see more of this resolve demonstrated. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. We talked about this passage, what was this, just last week? I think it was last week. It was. There's a prayer sermon. We looked at Jesus praying in the garden. When Jesus prays here, we'll read this text, and I just want you to notice what happens at the end here. Verse 36, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "So you couldn't keep watch with me for 1 hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." For a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, my betrayer is at hand." You read this text, and as you continue reading, which you can do on your own time, it's remarkable the change that you see in Jesus. Because we have Jesus in Gethsemane, right? And like Luke says, he's sweating like drops of blood, and he's falling down before the Father, and he's praying, and he's weeping. And I want you to think about that. This is where art fails us, right? Maybe you've seen pictures or paintings. Well, definitely paintings, not photographs, but paintings of Jesus praying in the garden. And, you know, he'll be like, you know, 45 degrees facing with his hands like this with one tear, you know. That's not what's depicted here, though. He's not so stoic. It says he's weeping. He's troubled and very sorrowful. There's a big difference between crying and weeping. And Jesus is weeping. And he's crying out, and he's praying to God. But what happens after he's done praying? What does he say? He says, "Get up. The time has come." And what do you see moving forward from that? But that whenever he's in front of the council, the Sanhedrin, he knows exactly what he's there to do. He doesn't falter at all. He says exactly what he needs to. And when he's in front of Pilate, the whole Roman governor of the area, what does he say? But exactly what he needs to. It doesn't talk about him weeping in front of Pilate or weeping in front of the council. He prays, he entreats the Lord, but whenever it comes down to doing what needs to be done, he's ready for it. He goes from weeping in the garden to silent before Pilate, to going to the cross, knowing what is his burden to bear. It's incredible. It's incredible. In Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer, years and years later, reflects on this very occasion of Jesus in the garden. He says, Hebrews 5, verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." Or finally, this is the last passage we'll look at for this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, a few more pages past in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting verse 21, says, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Notice Notice how Peter talks about this. And it's amazing to read this as Peter writes it decades later. You know, Peter was there in the garden when Jesus was praying like this. And to think about how Peter reflects on his God, his King, Jesus, and what he did, he says it so concisely and so provocatively. He says, he committed no sin. You know, he left you an example to follow. Have you committed sin? Is there deceit in your mouth? And you read it and you're like, yeah, that's me. But when Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He didn't repay evil for evil. But this is it. Like, this is the key phrase. He says, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He continued entrusting himself. When Jesus is in the garden and he's praying, what does he say? If this cup can't pass from me, may your will be done. I'm putting my life in your hands, God. When Jesus is carrying his cross to the place where he's going to be killed, he says, I'm putting my life in your hands, God. I trust in you. I know that you're in control of this. I know that this will not be the end. When Jesus comes out of the tomb, it's because he put his life in God's hands, and God knew best, and God was in control. And God was not defeated. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is the resolve of the Christ. This is what we cannot miss. This is why Give me one second. This is why this is my favorite art piece of all of those. Because you've got all the others where it's like this big celebration. You've got the palm leaves in the air and everyone's singing and crying out. But we have to be careful not to miss what the entry was all about. It was about Jesus facing a path of suffering to get to glory at the end and doing it willingly and doing it readily and without complaint. That this is Jesus riding in, knowing what's coming before him, knowing the solemn fate that lies in Jerusalem, but entrusting himself to God anyway, knowing that God is in control. It's incredibly powerful. This is, as Peter, we just read, this is the example that Christ has left us, the resolve of the Christ. And so we return to the theme of the whole thing. In John chapter 16, this is what Jesus says to his disciples. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you'll be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet, I am not alone. For the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus overcomes the world. And it's because of what Jesus did that John can write to the Christians he writes to, and to all Christians, for all time. You have overcome the world. Your faith is the victory. Your faith is what it is that conquers. Jesus says this after eating the Passover with his disciples. He says this before he's even betrayed. He says this before he's ever on trial, before he's ever whipped and scourged, before he's ever on the cross, before any of it even happens. He says, I have overcome the world. It's already done. He doesn't say, I will, you know, here in a few hours, here in a couple days. He says, it's done. I've already done it. He says, he's so confident in God's plan. He is so trusting his life in God that he says, it's already decided. It's already done. You know, the cross will come and I'm ready for it, but it's already done. And so, like, that's the answer. That's the answer. When we ask the question at the start, how do we overcome the world? What does that look like? It looks like this. It looks like looking at the path ahead and saying, there may be deep suffering, hard suffering in front of me, but I'm entrusting myself to God. I know that it's already in God's hands, that he will make things right, and more importantly, he has already won the battle. It's already done. So come what may. Bring the scourging, bring the mocking, bring the cross, I know what's on the other side. God has already overcome. That's what it means for us to overcome the world. Like John says, it is our faith. It's our trust in God that he is eternal and that he will make things right. And so this is it. This is the lesson. I've got an exhortation on the screen here. Take heart and don't be afraid. Whatever trials and suffering await, we know we're not alone. God is with us. Who can be against us? God is with us. He will come again and take us to himself. So live with resolve and walk with purpose. Notice how Jesus does this. He doesn't say, well, it's all in God's hands, so I can kind of sit back and just watch God work. You know, he says, I know it's in God's hands. I will enter Jerusalem. I know it's in God's hands. I will do what I need to do in God's purpose. Maybe there are things for you that have happened already or that you're afraid will happen, where you feel defeated. I've had that feeling before. You go through something really, really difficult, and the best word for it is you just feel defeated. You feel broke. Maybe someone took advantage of you or deceived you and you fell for it. Or maybe someone that you love will not listen to the things that you say, whether that's godly advice or telling them that you care about them, that you want the best for them, and they don't want to hear it. Maybe it's suffering that you go through, some injury or some illness. And maybe you're just dealing with it, maybe you've been dealing with it for a long time, but you just get to the end, you get to today and you think, I'm just broke. I can't do any more. I just can't get through it. Maybe that's something you have felt or are feeling. I want to remind you of what John says. You have overcome the world. The victory is yours. The battle is already done. Look to the resolve of Christ. He saw the suffering ahead. He saw the glory past it. He said, I will do the will of God because he will set things right. I will entrust myself to him because it will be worth it in the end. When you feel defeated, as we all do, when you feel broken, remember the words that God has spoken to us. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You cannot forget this. You cannot forget this. Write it down. Make a note. Put it on your refrigerator, on your microwave, wherever, any kitchen appliance you have. See it. Look at it in the mirror. You know, put it on a sticky note. Remember these words. This is the victory. Your faith. Your faith. There's courage and there's comfort knowing how the story ends, and God has already won. I know it gets hard. I know it's difficult. But take heart. God has won the victory. Think about the resolve of Christ and be ready to take that on yourself. Walking in the steps that Jesus does, taking the actions that Jesus does, knowing that just as he suffered and then was glorified, when we suffer, we will be glorified. When he returns, it will all be more than worth it. This is the good news of the gospel. It will lift us up. It will lift us up. This is the lesson for today. We're going to have a prayer to end of the sermon, and then we'll have our final song. Faith is the victory. Very glad that Madison and Alexia are back from their world travels. Madison is always very thoughtful about the songs that he picks. I hope you've noticed that how we've been singing, and we'll sing this song next. Faith is the victory. So when we sing these words together, as you hear each other singing, think about the victory that they have won and the trials that they have suffered, the people that you hear, and think about the trials that you overcome through Christ. as we extol God for giving us, sharing in the victory that he has won and giving it to us. If you would please stand, we'll have this prayer and then we'll go straight to our invitation song. Please bow. Blessed be the Lord, God of heaven and earth, who was and is and will be. You are eternal. You have seen things from long ago and from far ahead. You know all things, and you have revealed some of that to us. You have told us that the battle is won, that through suffering there's glory, that through faithfulness there's victory. Help us, Lord, to be resolved like your Son. Help us to be determined. Help us to take heart, for we are not defeated. We have been born of you. We are your children. Please love us, take care of us, and sustain us. Whatever trial, whatever blessing you give us, may it draw us closer to you. We love you, Lord. Please come quickly. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen.